Sunday school lesson I was going to continue on. But John mentioned a lot of principles, and I'd like to take those principles that John espoused from the Bible, and I'd like to make a practical application of them to what I've been teaching and preaching about the bride. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Revelation 19, and we'll hit that old familiar verse that I've been covering for the past several weeks. Once this life is over, in Revelation 19 and 7, there's coming a judgment seat of Christ. Now that's why people, after they're saved, ought to make their lives count for something. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I thank God that salvation is by grace, but I thank God that after you're saved, God gives you an opportunity to find out whether you really love His Son or not, and whether your love is genuine, or whether you love this world more than you love Him. So in Revelation 19:7, we find a selection to a position of great honor of a very special group of people who are called His wife. They are those who were faithful after they were saved. In Revelation 19:7, it is written, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Now, "hath made herself ready" does not mean that she went out and by her own efforts and her own Christian living satisfied the requirement for forgiveness of sin. Only the cross can do that. But it does mean that she let Christ work in her. She let this indwelling spirit that she received when she was born again, once again, live His life over in her. And those are the principles that John was espousing. And so I'd like to go back and cover what John did. He covered the principles and went through quite a few verses. And I certainly appreciate it. It was very good. And I want to put those principles into practical application. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, where John was. And let's take a look at verse 12. "I want to be selected to live in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. I'm already saved and sanctified and set apart by the blood of Christ. I'm a saved, born-again believer, and He'll never leave me nor forsake me. But now I have an opportunity to live in close fellowship with Christ in a heavenly city called the New Jerusalem. And I have an opportunity to run a race of life so that perhaps one day, by that same grace in which I stand, the Lord will select me to have close, personal, intimate fellowship with Him in the heavenly city. I want that very much." I think that anyone after they're saved who ever lets the Word of God get a hold of them wants the same thing. I think some religious groups work very hard to please God to get saved. You're supposed to work very hard to please God after you get saved, because then it's His Spirit living in you that does the work, and you can't take any credit for it. Now let's take a look at verse 12 in Philippians 2 and 12. It's "wherefore." Now that's a conclusion. He said, because of what I just said, here's what I want you to do. And we're talking about brideship. We're talking about "hath made herself ready" in Revelation 19 and 7. And we're going to talk about how God wants you to make yourself ready after you're saved. This was written to a church. So you need to be a member of a church. You need to have the same baptism that the man who wrote this epistle had, by immersion, by the authority of a church. So let's take a look back at what comes before this "wherefore." Let's go back to verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that to the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every saved person realizes that, or they ought to realize that. And if they don't, they haven't experienced much spiritual growth. "Wherefore?" "Wherefore?" "My beloved," or "beloved" if you're doing a wedding ceremony. "Wherefore, my beloved?" He's talking to born-again believers. It's addressed to a church where the people had been born again, and after they had been born again, made valid children of God, in whom all the fullness of Christ dwelt, they had submitted to baptism. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence? We're talking about obedience. And obedience is the keynote of brideship. This wife was obedient to the Spirit of Christ that indwelt her. She let him live his life again in her. She was submissive. She was obedient. You can't be obedient to God and after until Christ comes to indwell you. And then it's your choice. But we're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what happens after you get there. We're talking about God's selection to a position of high honor. We're talking about something that every child of God ought to want. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, the subject is obedience, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. That's one of the most interesting words in the New Testament. It's egerthesetai. And egerthesetai, work out, is a very interesting word. First of all, I want you to notice your own salvation. The word own means you already possess it. It's yours. This was written to people who already were saved, and it was their salvation. So what does this mean? Egerthesetai means this. It's talking about a goal. It's talking about carrying what you already have toward an ultimate goal. I was saved 51 years ago. I was totally, absolutely depraved and ungodly man. Nothing good about me. Now the only thing good about me is Christ who indwells me. He came to live his life again in me. That wall over there, if it represents a goal, means Christ-likeness. It means being selected as his wife in heaven. It means a position of honor. It means to carry what he gave me toward an ultimate conclusion to be like him. As we walk through life, it's a race. And egerthesetai literally means to take what you have and carry it toward an ultimate goal. Every day of a child of God's life, they are to work out egerthesetai, what they already have, and carry it toward an ultimate goal of Christ-likeness. The closer you draw to him, the more likely you are to be selected in heaven for this high honor known as his wife hath made herself ready. That's how you make yourself ready. It's coming to church. It's listening to the word. It's not just understanding it. It's also applying it. It's growing in grace. It's growing in Christ. It requires an effort on your part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is a reverential respect toward God. I have no use for these TV preachers or for any evangelist or anyone who preaches the word of God that just tells you what to say and you say it and you're saved. When you get saved, it's an act of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. There's an inward awareness that your life is not right and you need to repent toward God and turn toward God and exercise faith toward what Christ did on the cross. That's what salvation is. It's not a casual thing where you walk down the street and say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Lord, save me. It's not that way. It's real and it's genuine. I've been saved 51 years. I still revere and respect and tremble before Almighty God. I still respect God. I still have a reverential respect of God. And as long as I'm alive, I'll have that reverential respect. It's taking what you already have and carrying it to an ultimate conclusion. Now, why did Christ save you? We're talking about brideship. And we're talking about, and his wife hath made herself ready. Nobody can do this for you except Christ. And no one can decide to let him do it except you. And it's totally and completely in your hands. So here's what you have to do. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Every Sunday morning you get up. And every Sunday morning you have to make a decision whether or not you're going to come to church and worship God. And I want to tell you that that decision is a decision that you make between your soul and between the Spirit of Christ that indwells you. And it's real and it's genuine. And every time an opportunity is presented to you by the devil or by your flesh to sin, you have a decision to make. The very Spirit of Christ that saves you and indwells you is working in you to get you to make the right decision, and your soul either says yes or no. So when it says hath made herself ready, it doesn't mean that the bride, this wife, did something on her own. It means she merely responded to Christ and said yes, and it was Christ that did the work in her. All honor and glory go to the Son, and in the end, no one can stand before God and say, either I justified myself, or after I was saved, I continue to justify myself. What we're talking about is responding to the Spirit of Christ that indwells us. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this is a practical application. John gave you the principles, and they're valid. Now let's take those principles and let's just bring them down to the real nitty-gritty. Let's talk about what this is all about. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's one thing that has marked this church more than anything else. Murmuring is gagismon. And John properly identified it as belly aching. But it's a particular kind of belly aching. Murmuring is dialogismos. Or disputing is dialogismos. But murmuring is gagismon. Gagismon means, I just love Johnny's singing. But, and then you find out what they really think about Johnny. And I just love Rosie. But, and Giles is a pretty good old boy, but, and after the but, you find out what people really think, and it's not something that's done. It's not something that's done loud. It's something that's done in whispering. I think we need to do this. I think we need to do that. It's complaining, it's grumbling, it's moaning, it's belly aching, but you do it in a quiet way. It's murmuring, and it spreads through a church. Do you know why the Russellville Church has had 3 splits? It's murmuring. It's gagismon. It's silent belly aching and complaining. You want to be in the bride? Don't belly ache and complain and murmur all the time. That's a practical application. It's a principle. When God makes a principle, you better apply it practically. To know the principle is marvelous, and I thank God for it, and I'm delighted in principles. But you need to apply them. And John gave you the principles. I'm just giving you the practical application. John could have given you the practical application as well. But I'm glad he gave the principle because it gave me an opportunity to, as he was doing it, to look at this and say, well, that's about brideship. Let's just go down the practical application. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Disputings is dialogismos. And here's what it means. Giles, Daryl, Kenneth, Paul, myself, Johnny. There are exceptions. Jack, especially Jack. You always think your opinion is better than somebody else's. You say, I don't think that way. Well, you wouldn't be much of a person if you thought everybody else's opinion was better than yours. You'd be a real dingbat. So everybody thinks their opinion is better than somebody else's. So what happens? Same thing happened with this first New Testament church. They were walking along behind Jesus, and he was a little ways in front of them, and they were dialogismosing like mad. Not murmuring, not silent, whispering and complaining. They were having an active debate. And when they got to the place where they were going, Jesus suddenly whirled around and he said, what was it you dialogismosed about along the way? What was it you disputed about along the way? Same identical God-breathed word. And the scripture says, and they answered him not. For along the way they had disputed among who should be the greatest. Well, that's what caused those 3 splits in the Russellville Church. That's what causes splits in most of our churches. It's not over doctrinal issues. Victor's still practicing the same principles. So is Russellville Church. It's not over what we practice doctrinally and principles. It's over little nitpicking things that don't amount to a hill of beans. And what it really amounts to is, who's going to be number one? Who's going to get his way, and who isn't going to get his way, and I'm going to get my way no matter what. And now, another group's gone somewhere else, and they're going to start another church. Got to have their way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's only one way, and that's the Lord's way. That's the Lord's way. It's my prayer before God continually that we won't let this murmuring and disputing get into this church. Because every one of us have a problem. We really think we know more about a lot of things than other people. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who knows anything about anything. And so what we need to do is to come together and try to find God's will. I've learned something in this church. I've learned a lot of things in this church. When I came here, I used to think that I had everything I thought about what we ought to do was right. Didn't take me long to find out it wasn't the Lord's will that we get an organ. That's a little private joke between myself and Anna Mae. But it didn't take me long to realize that many times I didn't get what I wanted. And I'd have to say this honestly. In every case, the church was right and I was wrong. And that's just the way it was. And I have to admit that. So I've learned to go along with the flow to a certain extent. I say my piece. I do my thing. If I don't get my way, I try to smile, go back over to the parsonage, sulk in my room for a couple of hours, get over it, and come back and forget it. You say, well, thank God I don't have to do that. Well, I haven't reached your state of development yet. But I'm getting there. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? What kind of a testimony do you think a church has that keeps on splitting and fighting and arguing and murmuring and disputing all the time? What kind of a testimony does it have? Now, you can ask people in this town about this church, and they'll say, why, that little bunch down there thinks they're the only one going to heaven. And they'll just beride us for what we believe doctrinally. But by cracky, they can't nail us for murmuring and disputing, can they? Now, if they're going to nail you doctrinally for teaching and believing what the Word of God says, have at it. You mean, come on, just say anything you want. But they can't nail us on murmuring and disputing, can they? Now, what kind of a testimony do you think these churches are going to have that keep splitting and arguing and murmuring and disputing? God put us down here as a group of people that were supposed to be a shining light to the world, an example of Christian conduct where we didn't murmur and complain and bellyache and grumble and grunt and gripe, and where we didn't turn into a bunch of animals at a business meeting. Every Missionary Baptist church goes through something like that, and it ruins their witness in town. People say, who wants to go to a church like that? Now, why does God work in us to do this? This is actually egethesetai. It means taking what you've got toward an ultimate conclusion. Jesus does not want us to murmur, so don't murmur. Jesus does not want us to dispute, so don't dispute. Now let's take a look at the practical advantage of this. Why should we do it? That you may be blameless. The word is a memtoi. Doesn't mean sinless. It means they can't blame you for murmuring. They can't blame you for disputing because you're not guilty. They can't blame you as a church or as an individual. And harmless. The word is a kyrios. And it means pure. Like you have hydrogen, that's a pure element. You have oxygen, that's a pure element. You put the two together, it's a compound. It's not pure anymore. It's H2O. It's actually water. God says, I want you to be separate. I want you to be pure. I want you to be set apart from the world. That's why Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, gaiso, set her apart, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our testimony is important to a lost and dying world. And if they can't blame us for being a bunch of people that are just like the rest of the world because murmuring and disputing is right, just what they do down here at Belmac and at every other manufacturing plant in the world, and out in public, that's all they ever do. That's a part of carnality. That's a part of the world. That's a part of life. We don't have to do it in God's church. And if we do, we're held to blame for it. That you may be blameless and harmless, a kyrios. Set yourself apart from the world so you'll be different from the world so they can see a light coming out of the church. The sons of God, without rebuke. The word there is, I think, momomos. And it doesn't mean sinless. It means there's nothing that God or anyone else can rebuke you about because you've been murmuring, silently complaining, and grumbling. They need to have more of this. They need to have more of that. Why don't they have this kind of a program? If they just get this kind of a program, I'm so dissatisfied here because they don't have something for the children. What they need to do, on and on and on and on, silently whispering and grumbling.
let me tell you what I heard about Jack Branch silently whispering.
Without rebuke. No arguing, no disputing. Nothing they can blame us for. Now, why is all this to be done? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's actually in the original language, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. But I got no problem with this. Perverse nation will do just fine. Because this is a perverse nation, and it is a crooked generation. If we're not different from the rest of the world, if all we do is murmur and complain and dispute and argue, how are we different, and how can the world see anything different in us? That's exactly what happened at the Russellville Church. You say, you shouldn't point an accusing finger. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. That's exactly what happens in 99%, well, not 99, 90% of the church splits. People can't get along together. A lot of big I's and a little U's. Everybody's got to have their own way. Everybody belly aches about this, complains about that, murmurs and whispers and grumbles, and the world sees that and says, that's just like where I work. That's exactly what goes on where I work. And this wife that is being selected in heaven by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be someone who didn't murmur, someone who didn't complain, someone who didn't dispute, someone who let the Spirit of Christ work in her to produce a result. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Isn't that what a church is supposed to do? Well, you look at the context yourself. Do you know what light is? Light is when the Spirit of God working in each one of you and in your pastor and in the church as a whole is able to subdue that murmuring and disputing because we let him, we bite our own pride, our own tongue, and we let God have his way in our lives, and we are a peaceful, loving church that when the world looks at us, they say, that's different. That's different. Those people are different. And they're real. They're not false. They're not phony. They actually love one another. They actually care for one another. But how much love do you see in these churches that keep on splitting? How much love and compassion do you see in these churches that are spread themselves out all over the community and everybody knows all they do is fight and argue? How much love is there? And what kind of a light is that to a community? You say, well, you just need to get out there and take them down the Roman road. My friend, that Roman road thing that people use is something that we get a lot of people in a church, and they never do love one another. All they ever do is fight. They need to be taught what the Lord had to say after they get saved. This next verse, when I was a young minister, I mispreached that. I didn't know any better. God's long since forgiven me. I didn't understand the languages in which this was written. So I preached a message on this, and I didn't even look at what was above it. That's how dumb I was, spiritually. Holding forth the word of life. And I preached a message, and I said, we need to get out there, and we need to hold forth this word of life. We need to tell them about Jesus. They need to get saved. Well, all that's true, and God didn't hold me accountable for it because I didn't preach anything that was wrong. But in context, here's what that means, holding forth the word of life. Logon zoes epikontes. It means a world of life holding up. See that wall over there? Egethesetai. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It means that once you get saved, once you are a possessor of salvation, God says, I've got a goal for you. He said, I want you to grow up spiritually. I want you to grow materially. I want you to mature and desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted the Lord is gracious. I want to control your life. I want you to turn your life over to me. I want to gain more and more control of it. And egethesetai means you keep on walking in that direction, trying to let God work his will in you and have his way in your life. And you head more and more toward what you ought to be instead of what you are. And you grow spiritually. And what happens? Logon zoes epikontes, holding forth a word of life. It doesn't mean preaching. It means egethesetai. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good purpose or pleasure. It means that the Word of God gets in you, the Spirit of God in you, directs you toward that. You gradually get to where you murmur less, you dispute less. Christ gains more control of your life as he works in you.
You turn into a peaceable, loving, kind, patient, gentle individual who doesn't get upset, who doesn't get mad in a business meeting, who doesn't wear his feelings on his shirt sleeve. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the only reason I'm still preaching in God's Word is because of people in our churches when I grew up as a boy that actually matured. They were quiet, they were gentle, they were loving, they were patient. And they made an impression on me because they were real. The ones that always got mad, the ones that always screamed, the ones that always hollered, the ones that always left the church, the ones that were constantly threatening, the ones that always disputed, and the ones that murmured, they made me wonder if all this was true. But these sweet little old white-haired ladies that sat there, that never grumbled, never complained, never griped, just sat there and listened to the Word of God and wanted God's will done in their lives, they're the ones that are genuine, and they're the ones who have let Christ change their life. Holding forth the word of life, it means people can see Christ in you because you're carrying what's in you and you're becoming more like Jesus and less like yourself. You know what Jesus told his mother and father when he was 12 years old and they came back when he had left behind? He said, "Wished ye not that I be about my Father's work?" When a person comes to the point in life where the work of the Father is more important than their own pride and their own arrogance, they'll quit bellyaching. They'll quit disputing. And they'll go ahead and work for the cause and the good of God's church. And they'll put the church's goals, which are the goals of Christ, before the desires of their own heart and life. Those are the ones that are going to be selected in heaven for position of wife. Now, you have to make up your own choice. You have to make your own decision. Every time that Christ tries to work in your life, let him. You know you ought to be faithful. You know you ought to give as much as you can. You know that you ought to gain control more and more of your carnal nature. I don't have to tell you you're carnal. You already know it. You already understand it. So, are you a murmurer? Are you a disputer? Right now, are you mad as the dickens about something? Are you irritated at me right now? Well, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Is it my fault? Or is it something you need to change your attitude and your outlook and your perspective? Maybe all those other people you're so busy judging and criticizing, maybe the beam in your own eye is so great that you can't see how to cast out what in their eyes is probably smaller than what's in yours. And it's about 10 minutes till, so we'll take a short break and go on from there.